We are in Exodus 23 and 24 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we are so thankful for the fact that it speaks to us and it tells us things that we need to be thinking through about what's going on in our own hearts and our own lives. And even as we look at the history of Israel and the lessons that are there from their lives and how you dealt with them, we learn things that we can apply ourselves. And so as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand it. But more than that, help us to apply it. Help us to learn the truth and to live it out. We ask it in your name. Amen. If you watch sports at all, it seems like football in particular, you will have seen, I'm sure, someone at some point in time come off the field and they're just angry as all get out, and they're screaming and hollering and pointing fingers, and they're really upset with everybody, it seems like. And of course, if that goes on for a while, it can be a really big disruption to the team and the coach and everybody else. And something like that happened last weekend, and I was watching some of the coverage of the, you know, people debating, is this a good thing, is this a bad thing? And one of the guys that, he's an older guy that all of you probably heard of, Mike Ditka. And Mike Ditka played football. He played as a tight end and was really good at it. Played for Tom Landry down in Dallas and then eventually became the coach of the Chicago Bears. And they were saying, what do you think about this? You know, this guy was just going on and on and on and on. And Mike Ditka said one sentence that I think it put it all in perspective. He said, you get what you tolerate. You get what you tolerate. In other words, if you tolerate bad behavior, that's what you're going to get. And he basically went on to say, if I had done that, I wouldn't have been playing for the team any longer. Okay, now, he wasn't advocating that at all, but what he was saying is if you compromise the standards that you expect of behavior, then at some point you're going to get hideous behavior because there are no standards. You get what you tolerate. Just kind of keep that thought in mind. We're going to come back to it several times as we study this passage this morning. Now, as we're going through the book of Exodus, we start out with God sending Moses, and there he is in Egypt, and he brings his people out with marvelous displays of power. He brings them, says, almost as if he's cradling them and carrying them all the way to Mount Sinai. And now we've been at Mount Sinai for a few weeks that we've looked at what God has been saying to the people. And here at Mount Sinai is where God begins to say, this is what I'm going to do. And so there's three things that God is going to do here. First of all, he redeemed his people by bringing them out of Egypt. Second thing, he brought them, draw them to himself, carried them, if you will, like an eagle carries her young. And then the last thing, he says, now that we're here, where I want you to be, where nothing can affect or impact or disturb you, we're going to focus on how I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. And that's really what all of the chapters from 20 on through the end of Exodus is all about. There's also some overlapping chapters in Leviticus and in Numbers. But that's what's going on in this section. So as we get to chapter 23, which is where we're jumping to now, and we're going to go to verse 20, this is the last part of the first time that Moses goes up to talk with God. So if you remember, in chapter 20, God called them all to the foot of the mountain, and he gives them the Ten Commands in such a massive display. They are scared to death, and they say, Moses, we don't want to hear directly from God. You go up the mountain, you hear from him, and you come and tell us. Well, that's the end of 20 through the end of 23. That's what happened. Okay? And so now Moses is going to be coming down in just a few minutes and telling the people of Israel what it was that God said to him while he was up there on the mountain. But we'll start with the very last section of what God says to Moses before he returns down in chapter 24 and talks. So that's where we're going to start. And by the way, that section from the end of 20, or actually all of 20 through 23, is many times called the Book of the Covenant. And that comes from chapter 24. You'll see when we get there that he refers to it as that. So here we are. Moses has been up there talking with God. God's been giving him all of this information. This isn't the 40-day stay here. This is a short stay. This is a short amount of time that he's up there. So this isn't what comes a little bit later. And this is what he says then to Moses. This is God's plan as he lays it out. This is what I'm going to do. And this is where we're at, and this is where we're going. So that's what he tells him in this section. So verse 20, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And so he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. I'm sending my angel. And there's discussion about that, but it seems to be the only answer to who this is it's Jehovah, it's Yahweh, the pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. He's been bringing them all along, and it appears that that's what he does. He continues. And one of the reasons we think that is in verse 21, because it says, pay attention to him, listen to what he says, do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion. So again, you get to that point. So who can forgive sins and rebellions? Well, only God. So this is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus in the form of the angel that he takes as he travels with them. And he goes on in verse 22. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, look at what he promises. This is incredible. So do what I tell you to do. Obey the angel of the Lord as he travels with you. And then he says, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. Now stop and think about what's being promised here. They already saw what God can do to the whole army of Egypt. I mean, it was just one event and all of the army. Now, I mean, we're not talking just some. Every person in the army died. As God said, I'm done. You folks are done. And the water crashed down and the army of Egypt was no more. So they know when God says, I will be an enemy to your enemies, he's saying, I can take care of it. I can take care of it. And so that's quite the promise. Now there's a condition. Look at what he says. Verse 24, and by the way, it starts out, the Ten Commandments start out with, I am God, there is no other, you know, worship me, don't put any other gods before me. And then he starts out the Book of the Covenant that way, and now he's ending the Book of the Covenant with that same command coming back. Do not bow down, verse 24, before their gods, or worship them, or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. So he says, when you get into that land, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to take you. I will make all of your enemies my enemies. I will destroy them. But you need to worship me and only me. Don't bow down to their gods. Matter of fact, when you get there and you see their idols and you see their sacred stones, destroy those things. I don't want you to have anything to do with those items of worship that are for other gods. I don't want you to touch those things other than to destroy them. Verse 25, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food, your water. And he goes on to talk about every aspect of life. If you worship God and only God, I will bless you in every way you can imagine. And so he's saying, I will take care of you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will destroy your enemies. And really, what is he saying? So don't tolerate having pagan gods in your midst. You get what you tolerate. You give in to that kind of stuff, and I'm not going to be doing the stuff I've promised. I promised to do these things, but you need to not have God, have only me in front of you, not any other gods. Verse 25, then he says, if you will worship the Lord your God, he should be your only focus. Verse 27, he goes on to say, and I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation. So you see what's going on there? He said, okay, I want you to worship me. Don't worship the other gods. And if you do that, I will send my terror. And what happened to the people of Jericho? Remember, this is way, way, way down the line. And yet they were shaking in their boots sitting behind their walls. They were scared to death of the nation of Israel. Why? Well, part of it is right here. God says, I will send my terror in front of you. I will throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. Now, that's not what you do when you're fighting a war. You're supposed to stand and fight. If your enemies are running from you, you're winning. You're winning already if they're running away from you. He said, I will send a hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites. And I think the picture that's kind of being thought here is it would be as if you hit a bee's nest or a hornet's nest and they all started chasing you. How would you take off and run? Well, that's what's going to happen with your enemies, Israel. That's the way they will act if you honor me, love me, and serve only me. That's the condition. Verse 29. Then he says, I'm going to tell you how this is going to work. I'm not going to do it in a single year. I'm not going to bring you into the land and say, there you go, all the land is yours. Verse 30, little by little I will drive them out before you until you've increased enough to take possession of the land. So he says, it's not going to happen in 1 year. Matter of fact, Joshua, even he wasn't a complete conquest. It took 7 years to do all the stuff that Joshua did. Part of the reason for that was that God said, if I get in there and they are all gone, you won't have enough resources or people to actually settle the whole area and make the land prosper. So I want you to continue to grow and multiply and subdue the land that I give you. That's part of it. Part of it is God is also saying, you need to be part of this process. I want you to be involved in chasing these people out. Yeah, they'll run from you. And they'll think hornets are chasing them, but you have to be part of that process. I'm not just going to do it for you. I'm going to be with you, strengthening you, encouraging you, helping you. But you will have to be in the battle. You'll have to be fighting against the people that are there. In verse 31, he tells about their borders, the distances that and it was a massive, massive country. And then in verse 32, he says, however, for that to happen, again, here's the warning. And this verse really should, again, it would be warning, 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 danger, 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 danger. That's what should be coming through to the people of Israel. So this is what I'm going to give you. However, there is a danger here. Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Many times in covenants and in treaties, the names of the local gods were included as part of that process. So the Lord God says, no, you're not to make a treaty with anybody there, and you're not to include their gods in any way. You're not to do that. And then do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Now, God isn't saying here you can't help it, but what he's saying here is there will be perpetual temptation to you to slip away from me and follow these other deities if you don't do what I ask you to do. So if you don't eliminate those things from in front of you, then there's that danger always that you could slip into that. Again, you get what you tolerate. That's what he's saying. Don't tolerate these pagan gods in your midst. Don't tolerate these nations who want to take you away from God. Don't tolerate that. I'm going to give it to you. I'll chase them out. Do your part. Follow, serve, honor me, and do your part. And that's what will take place. That's an incredible promise, isn't it? I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to do all this for you. I'll chase these people away from you. But there are some things you need to do. Look at what he says, and they're just kind of by application. Look at verse 21. Pay attention to the angel of the Lord. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel. Verse 22. Listen carefully. Do all that I say. If you do, I will be an enemy to your enemy, and I will be against those who are against you, and I will wipe them out. Verse 23. But the key to all of it, again, is verse 24. Do not bow down before their gods or worship or follow their practices. Why? You get what you tolerate. You get what you tolerate. If you're going to say, hey, it's okay, those gods are fine, we don't have a problem with them, you can worship them, I won't. Well, you're going to tolerate that and allow that in your midst. God says that's going to affect and impact everything you do. And the second part of that is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. I'm telling you right now, worship the Lord your God and his blessing's going to be on you. I will bless you. I will send my terror in front of you. I will throw the enemy into confusion. All of that. But you cannot allow them to do this. You cannot allow them to be there. Don't make a covenant with them, which is what one of the first things they did in the book of Joshua was what? Made a covenant with one of these nations. Do not let them live in your land. So again, the whole idea is you get what you sow. If you get what you tolerate. You compromise by allowing these people to continue there with their practices and the evil that are involved with their worship, their human sacrifices, all the things that they did. You allow that to continue in your midst. You will get what you tolerate. You'll get that continually. And at some point, you will give in to it. I had friends who were several at different points in time that I've known through the years who were alcoholics. And when they got saved, the only ones who turned away completely and were totally able to stay away from it with God's help were those who said, I will not tolerate this. I mean, such an extreme is that they would not go down the beer or wine aisle in the grocery store. There's no way they would go into a bar and have a Coke. Now, I don't do it, but I could, and it would not be a temptation to me. But if they went in and sat down and tried to order Coke, they knew they would get something a whole lot worse than that. And so for them, the only possible way for them to not have that going on in their life is to say, we will not have this. We will not tolerate in any way, shape, or form this in our lives. And the ones that said that and asked God for his grace and for his help, they are the ones that were able to say, yes, I've had victory by God's grace. And so really the question comes down to us at this point. What do we tolerate in our own lives? What are we willing to allow to go on in our own hearts and in our own lives? In what areas are we compromising and saying, well, I know this probably isn't what God wants, but, you know, it's not that big a deal. If we get what we tolerate or we reap what we sow, it really means something very clear for us. And this is the statement, do not make peace with sin. Do not get comfortable with sin of any kind in your life. If I want to say I will not tolerate ungodliness, then this is what I need to do. I need to say in my life, I don't want to make peace with sin. I don't want to be comfortable with sin in my life. Not in any way, shape, or form. You get what you tolerate. So the things that you get comfortable with, that gets multiplied and becomes part of what's going on in your heart. So what kinds of things do we tolerate that we shouldn't? I would just suggest anything that distracts or draws our focus away from the Lord is something that's really dangerous. I just was thinking through this and came up with some things just to think through. And the Lord will lay on your heart if there's something that you need to be thinking through, that he'll lay that on your heart. But if you tolerate or allow deceit, you'll get what you tolerate. In other words, you'll set yourself up as someone who can't be trusted. People get to know that. They won't be able to trust you. You'll also be setting yourself up to be someone who is deceived. Because the people who are involved in deception many times are also themselves deceived. If we tolerate, or if I tolerate negative, critical heart, I'll get what I tolerate. That's exactly what I'll get. And eventually, I will not be able to look at anything good. It'll always be bleak or dark or horrible in some way. There'll be something wrong with it if I tolerate that kind of thing and allow that negative, critical heart to continue. It's really, really hard to show the love of Christ and to honor him with a negative, critical heart. And if that's what I'm characterized by, there's absolutely no way. I would become known for that. If we tolerate gossip, you get what you tolerate and you will become a gossip and you will get a thrill every time you hear or pass on some gossip. It'll become part of the disorder that comes from that kind of thing because gossip causes all kinds of difficulties. If we tolerate or allow bitterness, we'll get what we tolerate. There'll be a bitter spirit. Anytime we allow anger and bitterness to take root against anyone, it changes us. And bitterness is a deep root that's hard to deal with. This last week, Carol and I were talking about a situation and some people in our lives, and this was back many, many years ago. And the minute we started talking about it, I started getting defensive, and my stomach started to churn. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, I have an issue still. I'm bitter. I'm bitter at what they've said and what they've done. And it's so far ago that, you know, I could tell you the story, and you kind of go, that's silly. But see, I hadn't taken care of it. And so I had to just stop and say, okay, how do I handle this, Lord? This is something that so many years later, all I had to do was think about it. And it was churning again. And that's where I had to say, okay, I need to forgive. I need to say, Lord God, that is forgiven. I forgive. I forgive. And every time that comes up any kind of situation, if it came up again, I would have said, that's forgiven. It's at the cross and I need to move on. But if I tolerate bitterness, guess what? It'll be there. It'll come back. And one of the things that's interesting about sin is that it has a cumulative effect. If you tolerate something in a small proportion, it gets easier to tolerate it in a bigger proportion, a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. So eventually, you're tolerating an awful lot of whatever it is that's going on. If you watch hours and hours of violence on TV, eventually violence isn't going to be an issue to you. It's no big deal. That goes for any kind of thing that you're involved in. If you're negative and critical all the time, eventually that's what you will be, is negative and critical all the time. And people will come away from you saying, wow, that person is really a downer. I didn't hear one positive thing. And so it builds on itself. And so the answer for us is to get before the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm tolerating? Anything in my life that's there that shouldn't be? Because Lord God, I don't want that. I don't want to get what I tolerate. I don't want to reap what I'm sowing unless it's good, godly things. And then we confess it, and by His grace and with His strength, we say, okay, God, I'm leaving that stuff. I don't want to be involved in that. So I think one of the truths that we learn from this is that you do get what you tolerate, and so take care of it. Don't tolerate those kinds of things. That's what God was saying to the people of Israel. Don't tolerate these things in your midst, because they will take you away from me. And that's the question. What are we tolerating that's taking us away from Him? Let's move into chapter 24. Moses has come down from the mountain. In verse 1 he says, then he said to Moses, come on up. So the Lord again is speaking to Moses, come on up. And he says, bring Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders. And I want you to come up and we're going to finalize this covenant. And so verses 1 and 2 is the invitation for Moses to get these people and bring them. But verses 3 through 8 have to happen first. And then in verses 9 through 11, they go. So there's a big parenthesis right there in the middle. And that's where Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and law. Verse 3. So Moses comes down and he said, you all told me to go up and hear what God has to say. Now let me tell you what God has to say. And he gives them the end of chapter 1 all the way through 23 that we just studied. All of the different details that weren't given in the Ten Commandments. All of the fleshing out. He tells them all of those things that God says. And look at what they say. They responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. It's a good response to God's word, isn't it? Okay, God, you said it. We're going to do it. Verse 4. At that point, Moses goes into his tent, pulls out a bunch of scrolls, and he wrote down everything the Lord said. All right, now, whether this was all done in one night or not, I don't know. I don't know how fast he could write. I don't know. But again, you've got all these scrolls that have got to be done. He's got to be writing. He had to have some help probably laying all that out. But he begins to write, and he writes, and he writes, and he writes, and he writes down everything that God said in chapter 20 through 23. And then he gets up the next morning, verse 4, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So you get the scene in your minds. Moses has come down. He gathered all the people. He said, this is what God said. They all went to their tents. And then he writes it all down again, gets up the next morning, and he builds an altar at the base of the mountain. And then he sets up 12 stones. Now, they're probably pretty big stones, something like a pillar. And we're not exactly how he did this, but one of the impressions is that he set up the altar in one side and the 12 stones on the other side, kind of facing each other, with one stone for each tribe. Okay, so he set up this altar and these pillars representing the tribes. That's the scene that's there. And then in verse 5, he sent the Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Now they still hadn't received the sacrificial system. They didn't have all the different sacrifices for different things, but they were offering burnt offerings, probably for sin, and then fellowship offerings to say we want to enter into this covenant relationship with God. Both of those kinds of things. We're not told how many, but it does say he collected buckets or basins, plural, of blood. So it's probably perhaps one for each tribe. of each kind of sacrifice. That would have made 12. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. So as they're killing and sacrificing the animals, he's catching the blood, and he takes half of it. And when we think of sprinkle, we're thinking of, you know, this kind of a thing. Chances are he's throwing large amounts of blood at the base of the altar. And it's splashing. I mean, we're talking about the altar being covered with blood. Okay? That's the first thing that he does. Verse 7. Then, here's where you hear about it. He took the Book of the Covenant, what he had just written down, all the things that he'd heard on the mountain, and he read it to the people. So just a few hours previously, he had said, this is what God says, and said it all to them. Now he pulls out the book and he says, I wrote it all down. Let me read it to you word for word. And they stand and they listen to chapter 20 through 23, as we've got it, as he reads it to them. And they respond again in verse 7, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. See, this is now the written covenant, the book of the covenant. And they're being asked, do you agree to what we just read? Yes, we agree. We will do the things that are there. God will do what he said he would do, and we will do what he has asked us to do. And then Moses takes the rest of the blood, and it says he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, again, I'm just trying to picture this in my mind. How did this really work out? We don't have the exact, you know, description here. You can't go to YouTube and see it because, you know, obviously it didn't work that way. But what really happened? Well, you have these 12 stones up there that represent the 12 tribes. You got 2.5 million people out there. There's no way you're going to splash 2.5 million people with blood. It's going to take way too long. The thought is that probably what he already splashed the altar representing God, read them the book. They said, we agree with what God said through his book. He takes the blood, then he splashes it on each of the pillars so they can all see. The tribe of Judah, splash. The tribe of Simeon, splash. The tribe of Levi, splash. So now they're visibly saying that one that represents me just entered into this blood relationship with God. It was the blood of the covenant that was being done here. So please understand, this is a visual thing for them to see. They've heard it. Now they're seeing the blood on the altar and the blood on the pillars, which represents them. And then the Lord calls Moses and the people up on the mountain. And so Moses, Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 elders, they go on up. Verse 10, they saw God of Israel, and under his feet was something like the pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Now, isn't it interesting, the description of God? What do they see of God? The stuff that's under his feet. And one of the writers said, you know what? It's probably all they could see because they were lying flat on their faces before God. That's probably a good comment. They were in the proper position, humble before God. And as they described God, they could see what was under his feet. And then they have a meal. And remember that in the ancient Near East, what they did when they wanted to celebrate something, many times there was blood involved, some kind of a sacrifice. And when that sacrifice was being done, what you're saying is, I am willing to suffer the fate of the animals that were killed if I break this covenant. That's the symbolism of the blood. I am willing to die like these animals died if I break this covenant with God. So that has taken place. Then they have the banquet to celebrate what has happened. And that's what happens here. They have this meal in God's presence. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God and they ate and they drank. And so this is the consummation. If you go back through Genesis, you see time and time again, there was a covenant made. There would be a banquet to celebrate that covenant or that agreement between the parties. So the people of Israel have entered into a covenant relationship with God. They've agreed to the terms that God has laid down before them in the book of the covenant. It's been sealed with blood, and they've had that covenant meal, the leaders taking part for them on their behalf. And in turn, God has said, you are my people. You are mine. I have brought you to myself. So he confirmed the covenant in this way. These are the things that happened. First, they build the altar, arranges the 12 stones, offers the sacrifices on the altar, took the blood from the sacrifices and splashed it on the altar, and then took the other half, after he read the Book of the Covenant, splashes the blood on the people or on the pillars that are there. Now, I'm just going to leave that up there for a minute, but one of the things that struck me, I'm a big fan of, you know, World War II and reading some of the stuff that happened then, and other battles and wars as well, but one of the things that I was thinking about was the whole idea of preemptive strikes. A lot of the bombing that the Allies did in Germany was preemptive in nature. They knew that there was a certain factory that made fighter engines for fighter planes, and so they would try to destroy that factory so that down the road they could no longer send up fighter planes. That's a preemptive strike. And so here God's got Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. He's got the 70 elders up there. And the thought that went through my mind was, well, why didn't God do a preemptive strike on Aaron? I mean, Aaron's the guy who made the golden calf. 6 weeks from this moment, Aaron makes a golden calf and the people fall into sin with the golden calf that they're worshiping. And I immediately thought, well, you know what? God could have done that. But then he'd have to do that with me too, wouldn't he? Because I can stumble and fall at any time. And if God's going to be preemptive and get me before I fall, it would have been better for him to do it before I did a long time ago. And so really, when you think about that, and I just thought about that for a little bit, and then I thought, and the other thing that you wouldn't have was the repentance of Aaron and him becoming a good and faithful high priest. That's why God didn't do that, because of his mercy, because of his grace. And that's why God doesn't do a preemptive strike on any of us either, because he certainly could. We would all deserve it. Just by way of application, the thing that struck me was in verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. All the promises God made and all the things that he expected of his people, they were sealed. It was like a signature on a document. They were sealed with the blood of those sacrifices. And I think one of the reasons that there were sacrifices and why blood was part of all that process is that it showed that there was a cost. Sin is costly. And every time you sinned and you had to take a sacrifice somewhere, it cost you something. And it cost the life of that animal and its lifeblood. So offerings and sacrifices cost something, and it showed the price. It made me think about what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. The ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We don't live under the old covenant. I'm so thankful for that. But we live under the new covenant, and the new covenant was brought into effect with blood as well. The old covenant was initiated with sacrifices and blood, and Christ came along and said, I will fulfill all of that, being the perfect Lamb of God, the last sacrifice under the old covenant, and I will institute the new covenant in my blood. And that's what he says in Luke chapter 22. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, the cup is the new covenant established in my blood. It is shed for you. So we've got God paying a ransom for us, paying a horrible price. I mean, a price we could never imagine. And yet he did it. How do we respond to that? How do you respond to God who says, I will send my son to die for you and to ransom you and to offer you that forgiveness that you so desperately need? Well, I think the first way that we respond to that is by doing what the verses behind me say. We remember and we take the Lord's Supper. We celebrate communion. And as we're doing it, we go, wow, this is the fulfillment of the new covenant, when Jesus came and gave his blood, and that's how I enter into my relationship with God, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I celebrate that. It's interesting, a number of years ago I was walking into church and someone was ahead of me and they saw that the Lord's Supper had been laid out and they said, oh, no, it's communion again. And my heart kind of went like that and I thought, wow, you don't get it. You don't understand it. The best thing we can possibly do to say thank you to God is to remember. And He gave us the way to do that. And that's that we gather and we take the bread and we take the cup and we go, Lord Jesus, wow, You're amazing. Oh God, that You gave Your Son. I worship You for that. And we celebrate what Jesus did when we take communion. I think a second way that we say thank you to the Lord is that we live our lives in a way that honor Him. First, we remember. And I think the second way is to say, okay, now how am I going to take what Jesus did for me and live it out in a way that shows that I represent Him, that I honor Him. I honor His sacrifice when I live it out in a way that people look at me and go, wow, He's different. Wow, that's amazing. I had a friend one time in Bible college and someone said to me at one point, you know, I've never seen that guy lose his cool. And I thought, that's a good testimony, because I'm sure he'd been through times when he wanted to pop someone in the nose. And yet he hadn't. Why? Because he wanted to honor Jesus Christ in the way that he lived. And that's what it means on a daily basis. What do I do when they give me too much change? What do I do when the person in front of me is going way, way slower than the speed limit? How do I treat them, and how do I act internally about that? So we thank the Lord God, and we thank our Lord Jesus by remembering when we celebrate communion, and we can remember even without that, but that's one special way of celebrating, and we also thank Him by living our lives in a way that honors Him. And what's the takeaway from all this? I want to go back to the you get what you tolerate phrase, but I want to put a more positive sense on that. You get what you tolerate in the sense that if you allow for negative things and sinful things in your life, you will, you know, tolerate those things. You'll get those things. You reap what you sow. And that's why God made it very clear. Do not worship other gods. Don't allow them in your presence. Don't tolerate them. Worship God and God alone. Value God above everything else. And I just have two statements that make I go along with that. We all live out our values. We all live out our values. Now, you may not sit down and say, well, these are my values, and this is what I'm going to live in a way to live out those values. Most of us don't do that. But all of us have some form of values that we are living out. And that's the second part to the phrase. What we value will be seen in the way that we live. What I place a value on is going to be seen in the words that I use, the things that I do, the way that I treat other people. It all comes out of my values. And what I value will be real obvious. Luke 12:34 says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. So what do you value? What do I really care about? I have a friend in Detroit, and one of the things he valued in life was fast and shiny cars. So he invested a certain amount of time in making sure that he had the latest car and that it was really shiny. Now, don't get me wrong. I love fast, shiny cars. And I love to drive his whenever I had a chance. Now, and I'm not saying that he was out of whack in his life, but he did value that. Okay? Now, when that value becomes way above and beyond, and that's all that you value, then your life gets out of balance and there are problems. If you value a large home, you'll do whatever it takes to get that. And in our home in Detroit, it was fairly simple. It was all that we needed. It was all that we needed. But many times I was frustrated by it. And I wished it was more. Matter of fact, there was a time period when I started praying, Lord, if You would just give us a bigger house, then we would be able to entertain more. And I'm seriously praying this. And I don't remember exactly how it happened, but the phrase I came across was, I'm not interested in what you would do with what you would have if you got it. I want to see what you'll do with what you got. What have you got? What are you doing with what you have? Makes all the difference in the world. And all of a sudden, I stopped praying that prayer, and I said, thank You for what I have, Lord Jesus, and we'll use it to the best of our abilities to honor You. Paul teaches us something about what we value Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And we read those verses, and especially if we've heard them before, we kind of read along and go, yeah, yeah, well, that's Paul. You know, I mean, he's an apostle. He was one of the biggies of the New Testament. And of course he can say that. But, you know, stop and think about where he was when he wrote this. He wasn't at the Hilton. He was in prison. And if you've ever been in prisons anywhere outside of the United States, not that they're great here, but if you go into the third world and visit a prison, you get a little bit of an idea what Paul was in. We're talking horrendous circumstances. And Paul says, I'm content. I'm satisfied with what God's doing in my life right now. I'm okay with the fact that I'm in prison. I'm okay that this is really hard. I'm okay with the fact that there's a death sentence hanging over my head. I'm okay with that. I'm satisfied with what God's doing in my life. I love the fact that he said, I'm satisfied with plenty. When I've got plenty, man, I love that. That's great. But if I don't have enough to eat, I'm okay with that too. That's powerful when you think about what he's saying. And the phrase that really struck me is the very first phrase, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And I can't tell you how comforting that is to me. Because what that tells me is that Paul didn't get saved and suddenly everything was great. And he was content. It says he had to learn to be content. And that means there's hope for me. And by the way, that means there's hope for you. Because we're not always as content as we should be. We may wish that it was this or wish that it was that, but if Paul could say, hey, I'm in jail, I don't even know where my next meal's coming from, and I've learned to be content, and if God calls me home, great, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. If he leaves me here rotting in this dungeon, great, I will be content. How, Paul, how do you do this? Well, he didn't leave us without some thoughts on that. The next verse says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, we love that verse. And many times, I know as a youngster, I pulled it out of context. You know, I need strength. Oh, yeah, that's right. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The fascinating thing is Paul is saying, in the context of being in prison and having to deal with being satisfied and content without having anything, with having a death sentence, with all that kind of stuff, Paul is saying, I can't do that unless I do it through the strength that Jesus Christ gives me. But with his strength, with his power, with his ability working in my life, yes, I can say, no food, no problem. I'll be content. I'm in chains, that's okay. I will be content. I love the fact that Paul had discovered that the circumstance isn't what makes you content. He said, hey, I had lots of food and I had lots of stuff and I had freedom and I could go wherever I wanted to. I was content in that. Now I don't have any food. I can't go where I want to go. And I'm content in that. How? Through the strength that Jesus Christ gives him. I can't do it any other way, Paul says. But with the strength that Jesus gives me, I can face whatever it is that I have to face. And by the way, that's the same thing for us. What are you struggling with? What are you facing? What is that hard thing that you're saying, God, I can't do this anymore. I have news for you. No, you can't. God knows that. But you can with his help and with his strength. That, I think, is one of the things that we learn as we look at these passages, as we think about the whole idea of what do we value? That's what God wanted the people of Israel to get to. Value me more than anything else. Don't tolerate sin. Don't tolerate pagan gods. Focus on me. Love, honor, worship me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're an amazing God. You've done all of these amazing things, coming, living, dying, in order to invite us into a relationship with you. And then not only that, Lord, you give us the strength to live in the way that honors you. And so, Lord, this week I ask that you would help me to live out that truth. I mean, not to be discontent with the things that are going on, but to be able to say, Lord God, whatever it is with you, I can honor you in this. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement and strength that we find there. We pray this in your name. Amen.